Well, the last of five I Ams. We've been going the last four Sundays in the month of August. We've been talking about different I Ams, and now we're starting on the fifth. I am resurrection, I am life. Two of the most powerful statements that the Lord Jesus Christ ever made. And ones that thrill us, ones that give us security, ones that encourage us in our daily life. So first of all, a question. What is the shortest verse in the Bible? And where is it in the Bible? That's right. Thank you very much. It is in this very passage, John 11. Of course, the verse numbers were not written in the original text. It just flowed line by line. It was only less than 1,000 years ago that they actually put verse numbers in. The chapters have been there for some time, but the verse numbers only been in, but very helpful. And isn't it interesting that those probably medieval monks who put it together and put the verse numbers in thought this is a good verse just to have these two words, Jesus wept. You don't think of the Son of the living God as weeping, do we? It sort of seems, well, if he's all-powerful, why would he weep? And that really is the question that I want to leave with you. I'm going to give what I think is an answer that I would give right at the end, but I'm going to leave that for you just to ponder. John 11:35, Jesus wept. Let's see its actual position in the text. It comes right in the middle. So it's after a verse which says, I am the resurrection and the life, and it comes before Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. So for me, it's really a question, why would, in the midst of that, Jesus cry? Because he's already said, I am resurrection, I am life, and he's going on to be raising Lazarus. Surely he knew at that time that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So why would he cry? He knows Lazarus is going to come back to life. What's going on here? Jesus wept, but it's in the middle, after he's made this statement to Martha, and before he's raised Lazarus. Well, I'd like to see this chapter as signs of teaching lessons. If you read John's Gospel, you discover that he's very interested in us, his readers. He's very interested in what we understand and what we believe. And in John 20, verses 30 and 31, he says this, Jesus performed many other signs, not just the ones that are listed in his gospel, in the presence of his disciple, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. So that's the purpose of the whole gospel of John, and it's reiterated a bit earlier on in John 19. The man who saw it has given testimony, and it's speaking about the crucifixion. John, the writer of this gospel, was there. He saw it happen. The man who saw it, that is, John the writer, has given testimony. His testimony is true. He knows he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. So the whole purpose of John's gospel, indeed of the whole Bible, is that we may have assurance that Jesus of Nazareth is truly God's appointed Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is our Savior, that he himself rose from the dead, and that one day he is returning to bring us to full, true life. Well, those signs in John's Gospel are, I think, teaching lessons for us. And in this chapter, we're going to meet four groups of people, each of whom needs to learn something. And I'm going to look at these one by one. But what are these four groups that need to learn something from these signs? Well, first of all, there's the disciples. After that, there's Martha and Mary. Then there's the people, the crowd, which is around. And finally, not so much teaching, but challenging the leaders of the people. And we're going to be looking at these one by one. So, first of all, what is it that the disciples need to be taught? And here we find the disciples are not very happy people. In fact, fear is the big thing in their lives, because they know that as Jesus heads to Jerusalem, bad things are going to happen, because the people in Jerusalem, at least the leaders, don't like him. And they already know there are some bad things going to happen. So one of them says, a short while ago, the Jews in Judea tried to stone you, and yet you're going back. And then Thomas, right at the end, says to the rest of the disciples, let's also go that we may die with him. So they're really pessimistic. They think this is the end. And sometimes we as disciples, we also can face that similar fear. Now, we in our country don't face, usually, fear of being attacked or beaten up or whatever it may be. But if you live as Christians in other countries, you certainly do have that fear. And just earlier this week, I was reading a prayer letter from some friends of mine. I've known these friends for 30 years. When I first started to visit Pakistan in the 1980s, I met these. At that time, they were young women, and they were part of a much larger outreach and mission group. But they have lived courageous lives over the last 30 years. And I just read this report, which I'm going to read out to you. You can see it on the screen. I wish I'd had the photograph. I couldn't. I tried to get hold of the photograph, but it was too difficult to put. But imagine that you're in the foothills of Afghanistan. You're in Pakistan, but you're in the foothills of Afghanistan. And I think we don't need to imagine too much about what that would mean. The Taliban are around, the tribal borders, even the Pakistan government, the Pakistan army doesn't fully control that area. It's the tribal areas. And there they are, assisting, encouraging, witnessing to a very small Christian community that lives in that place. So you've got the mountains all around you, very barren, hard to earn a living there. And there is this small Christian community living there. So let's read about it. The Gospel Ministry Ladies Team, that's what their name is, was invited for meetings high up in the foothills of the wild Pakistan-Afghan frontier border. There they were able to encourage the tiny Christian community. Now, if it wasn't bad enough just to be a small community, just consider where they are. These Christians shared some amazing stories of God's protection during continual heavy conflict between the local Sunni and Shiite Muslim communities. That's the two major branches of Islam, Sunni and Shiite. The Christian's street runs right down between the two groups. Now, just imagine for a moment you're in that situation. Your house, your home, is right between two warring parties. And what are they doing? They are fighting each other, sending whatever armaments they have across where these Christians live. And yet, astonishingly enough, not even one stray bullet has ever fallen there and harmed anyone. During one such heavy gun battle, the Christians were told how their Muslim neighbors saw a man wearing a long white robe. He was standing with open arms on one of their rooftops. These Muslims can recognize this person to be Hazrat Isa, to be Jesus. They exclaimed, now we know who is protecting you. Isn't it amazing that you can live in an area that all of us would say is impossible? Let's emigrate, let's leave. We're asylum seekers. And yet God is able to protect people in that situation. How much that should encourage, first of all, our prayers for them, and then also our own sense of security, because the same Lord Jesus who stretches out his hands to them is stretching out his arms to us. Very easy, even here, isn't it, to feel fear, fear of witness, fear of what others might say if we say something. We need that same sense that the Lord is with us. Well, that's the first group of people that needed to be taught something. What's the next group? Teaching Martha and Mary, and the message here is very different. It's about faith in tragedy. We don't know the full situation, Lazarus, Martha, Mary, but we can imagine that Lazarus was the breadwinner. Lazarus was the man in the household. It seems there are three unmarried people there. So again, there's the whole question about what happens for your pension. If you don't have children, you don't have a pension. And when Lazarus died, it would just leave these two ladies alone. So it is not only a tragedy to lose the brother, it's a tragedy to lose the one who was probably their support. And so Martha says, "Lord, if you have been here." And it ends up when Mary says exactly the same thing later on, "Lord, if you had been here." And isn't that exactly what we can feel when we're facing difficulty or tragedy? "Lord, if you had known, if you had been here." And it doesn't matter, even if, like Martha, we can say things like, "I know that God will give you whatever you ask. I know our brother will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I believe you are the Messiah." We can say all of that, can't we? And yet in our hearts, we're saying exactly what Martha and Mary said. "Lord, if you've been here." Well, what's the teaching that the Lord wants to bring in that situation? What is it he wants to say to us? He wants to say, "I am resurrection, I am life. The one who believes in me, even though he dies, she dies, they die. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" And I think there's two things here that can really encourage us. First of all, Jesus gives life beyond the grave, resurrection life. The life he gives to us, whatever stage of life we have, and none of us know what happens to us tomorrow, he brings resurrection life, but he also brings life now, abundant life. We found that in the previous chapter. Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly." So what Jesus is offering us is not just resurrection life beyond the grave. It's life in the here and now. And that's what we need, life on Monday morning, life throughout the week. That's Martha and Mary. The third group, the crowd. Now the crowd, it's really seeing is believing. The Jews said, "See how he loved him." Some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" And then we had that passage that we just saw on the screen. "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe." And then Jesus calls out, "Lazarus, come out." And what's the impact? Well, the impact is many of the Jews who come to visit Mary have seen what Jesus did. They believed. If you see someone who's died, been in the grave and raised, I think we would believe, wouldn't we? What is it that Jesus is teaching here? What is the message for us? I think there are three messages that we can take when we go out and speak to others around us. Three messages for what one might call the crowd. First of all, there's the testimony of love. That's what we try and show in Honeypot, in Oasis, in Bridges, in the other ministries, isn't it? The Jews said, "See how he loved him." The love of Jesus, when we show that, that's very, very powerful. The testimony, not just of love, but love in action. Some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" People want to see love in action. And thirdly, the testimony of power. When Lazarus came out, therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. I think these are three things, aren't there, that we seek in our witness to the world around us. Love, action, power. Certainly we can show that love. We are showing that action. And in Christ's strength and in his strength alone, we can show his power. Fourth group, and this really is not so much teaching as challenge. And the challenge is to the leaders. And unfortunately, their response is not that positive. Because the challenge to the leaders is the challenge to their power, to their status, or to their faith. Some of the crowd went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Understanding their situation, why were they so concerned? Well, already the Jews had been through one historic experience of exile. They'd seen the Babylonians come in 500 years earlier and destroy everything they had and take them all away to exile in Babylon. It took them 70 years to get back again. And this is the fixation in their mind, because that first temple, Solomon's temple, had been totally destroyed at the time of the Babylonians. Here were the Romans, they were the imperial power, they were the people in charge. They might do exactly the same thing. And that was the thing they feared. If we let him go on like this, Jesus will draw everyone, there'll be a revolution, there'll be a revolt against the Romans, the legions will come back in, and they will destroy us. And so the high priest makes this dramatic, horrendous statement. You do not realize it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. And it goes on to say he said this not just on his own account, but because he was the high priest. So that's the challenge to the people in power. The disciples have been challenged about fear. Martha and Mary have been challenged about faith. The crowd around has been challenged by love in action and power. What's the challenge here? Well, the challenge is, if you say this, if you let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. What happened eventually? The Lord Jesus was crucified around the year AD 30. What happened in AD 70? Well, this is what happened. The Romans came, they besieged and captured Jerusalem in AD 70, 40 years later. And this is some of the comments about what actually happened when that siege went on. It lasted for a very long time, many months, more than a year. As the siege wore on, people began dying from starvation and plague. The high priest's wife, who once basked in luxury, scavenged for crumbs in the streets. When the Romans finally broke through the first wall, the second wall, the third wall, all the Jews retreated to the temple because that was the last fortified place. And it says here, the Roman general Titus, who was the son of the emperor, he was in command of the legions, he wanted actually to preserve the temple because it was the biggest pilgrimage center in the Roman world. But his soldiers were so angry, they lost so many men, that they burned the temple, destroyed the temple, so it was never, has never been rebuilt. They destroyed the temple, and the remaining Jews were either slaughtered or sold as slaves. When challenge comes, and we don't accept that challenge, it's very possible that judgment will come. And that is really the challenge to all of us, isn't it? And if we don't take that opportunity when it comes, then we never know what might happen. So that's it, teaching disciples, teaching Martha and Mary, teaching the people, and challenging the leaders. Now back to the question that I asked right at the start. Why does Jesus weep? We can't give a definitive answer on this, but to me, the answer is this. Jesus has given us this astonishing promise, I am resurrection, I am life, and he's proved it by raising Lazarus from the dead. That's the word seen in action. Why then does he weep? I think he weeps with us. He weeps because he enters into our human experience. He knows we're fallible. He knows we have fear. He knows we face tragedy. He knows we have all these difficulties. And his weeping is a sign of his identification with us. Now, I'm sure some of us here have faced tragedy. Some of us are perhaps facing it right now. And surely all of us will at some time see parents, die, maybe siblings, maybe others. How do we face that? I think the encouragement that we can take is that Jesus weeps with us. Isn't that something that we can take from this chapter, chapter 11? Yes, the Lord's promises, I am resurrection and life. Yes, raising Lazarus. But perhaps even more wonderful is that in us, in all our situation, in all our difficulty, the Lord is there with us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful that you are here with us. And we're so grateful that in our darkest moments, in the times when we're most afraid, when we're most worried, when we're most fearful, you are here with us. And we thank you even that you weep with us. It's hard to imagine that you in heaven right now would be so concerned for us, but we know you are. Just as you were concerned and protected that small, tiny Christian community in the foothills of Afghanistan, so also you're with us and protect us and bring us through. Lord, maybe we need a vision. Maybe others need a vision. But whatever it is, may your comfort touch us, encourage us, be with us. And may we know that in all the trials and struggles we face, you are with us. We give you thanks and glory. Amen.